We're in 1 John chapter 4 today, and Rach is going to come up and read the passage for us.
So let's read the pamphlet or read to our Bible. We're reading the first letter of John chapter 4, verse chapter 7 to 21. Beloved, lovers love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his sons to be the propitiations for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 16 again. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thanks, Rach. So, today, I Googled a question. I Googled most important thing in life and to see what the Google responses were. So these are the top 7 websites that were listed on Google. We had the 20 most important things in life by a website called careeraddict.com. Another one, what really matters? The 7 most important things in life by homemagazine.com. The 8 most important things you'll regret not pursuing from lifehack.org. The 5 most important things in life, you never want to lose track of these, goalcast.com. Top 22 most important things in life from trendingus.com. 10 most important things in life from liveboldandbloom.com. 10 most important things in life that actually matter from bescholarly.com. Well, all of these had one thing in common. They all included love. Actually, except one of them. One of them didn't include love, but it had family and friends and relationships. And so you can see that actually everyone knows that love is important. It makes all the top lists on Google for what is most important. Love, family, friendship, relationship, love. Now, this is one of those words that we really like. Actually, love is one of the words we really love these days. The world is happy with it when we say God is love or God loves you. No one finds that offensive. It's one of the few messages in the Bible that everyone can still agree on. Yes, absolutely, God loves us. But the reason why people like this so much is because, well, we don't really know what love is. Like, love can mean whatever we want. really. It's a word that sometimes describes nice feelings, and sometimes describes commitment, sometimes describes all sorts of things, right? So if we want to understand what love is, we have to look to the Bible, because everyone has their own definition for love. Now, this passage, as you've probably noticed, is all about love. I've bolded in the text every time the word love or loves or beloved appears. And it appears almost 30 times in these 15 verses. I say almost 30 because I was trying to count this morning and I kept getting a different number. And so I just gave up and I said almost 30. Almost 30 times in 15 verses. So that's an average of almost 2 times per verse. That's very, very dense. I think there's more love in this passage than 1 Corinthians 13, which is probably the most famous passage about love. So this is a classic passage from the Bible that lots of people are aware of, even non-Christians. I've heard this in weddings a lot. People choose this passage about weddings. And when Rach and I got married, a non-Christian friend gave us a pair of matching pens that said, "We love because he first loved us," from verse 19. So not a Christian, but it's famous, right? People are aware of this. So this passage is all about love, and love matters. The Bible says that it matters. Google says it matters. We all know it matters. And so we really understand this. We need to look to God's word and ask him to help us understand. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, you've made it clear in this passage just by the sheer number of times you mention love, that love is important. We want to understand it, and we want to understand what love is and how you love us and how we must love one another. So help us today. Open our eyes, open our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll actually be looking at this passage twice. It's kind of long, and so I'll talk on it today. And I'll also talk about it next week. So next week's not Neil. I've taken his spot so I can do this twice in a row. And we'll be looking at the same passage for these 2 weeks. Now, this first time, we'll be looking at this passage and focusing on God's love. So God's love and God's love for us. So that's what we'll focus on this first week. Next week, we'll look at the same passage, but from the perspective of our love. Like what this means for us. Our love towards God, our love for one another. Right? So today's focus is kind of more God's love, and the next week will be our love. And so that also means that this week it'll feel like there are less applications, perhaps, because I just want everyone to really focus and think and meditate about who God is, what he's done, and just meditate on God's love this week. So next week we'll have maybe more practical applications. This week, just really think really hard. What is God like? That's the goal. So I've got 3 headings here when we look at God's love. The first is God is love. And we'll unpack that a bit more, what that means. So that's number 1, God is love. Number 2, we have God's love demonstrated in the past. And God's love demonstrated in the past. And then the third heading we have is God's love at work in the present. And God's love at work in the present. Or maybe another way to think about this is God is love. This is like an eternal truth. Past, present, future, always. And then the second point we'll look at is, well, God's loving actions in the past. And then we'll look at God's work at the present. Right? God is love. Well, the first subpoint I have there is love is from God. So verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So there we have in the middle, for love is from God. So God is the source and the origin of love. And what this means is that anything that doesn't belong to God is not love. So in the world's definition, love can mean all sorts of things. People do all sorts of things in the name of love. People leave their families to be with someone else because they love that other person, they say. Right? But is that love? Well, if it's not from God, it's not love. Right? So selfishness, lust, that's not love. Even if people say it is. So love is from God. And actually this says something about the world outside church as well. It's not true that God is only inside church, because actually when we look at other humans and their relationships with each other, often they do have love for one another. And when we see that, we can recognize and acknowledge that. That God actually is so gracious that sometimes he works outside of church. Not talking about salvation here, we're just talking about in people's lives. People still experience God when they experience love. So when there's compassion and selflessness and sacrifice and forgiveness that happens anywhere, whether that's church, inside church or outside church, that's God at work. We can see his action. Love is from God. But not only is love from God, John now says something that's super strong. He says God is love. Verse 8. Anyone who does not love... Sorry, I wrote verse 7 here. I meant verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Also verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love. That's such a strong statement. And it means that if you don't know that God is love, you don't know God at all. You have to know that he is love in order to know him. Now, there are some things about us that you don't really need to know in order for you to know. So some of you might have known that I did Scouts when I was young. Australian Scouts, a lot of fun. That's great. But you didn't need to know that about me in order to say, yeah, I know Abe. Or, and I'll just pick on someone. Tim, is there something I don't know about you?
Probably.
Yeah, probably. Okay. Nothing embarrassing, perhaps. But there are things I don't know about you, but I can still say I know Tim. I don't know him 100%, but I know him. But that's because these things that we might not know about each other aren't essential to who we are. But with God, God is love. So if you don't know that about him, you don't know him at all. So if anyone talks about a God that's not love, well, this person doesn't know God. I'm going to use some tricky words here to describe it, because there's a bit of a mystery going on. God is love. So some words people use to describe this is they say it's God's nature. God's nature is love. Or God's essence, also not a very easy word, but it's kind of like the most important part, the core. Or God's substance, like what he is. He is love. Now, these are all really hard words, but it's because we're talking about something really mysterious here. God is love. Actually, it's very rare in the New Testament for the Bible to say God is anything, like in terms of substance. I can only find three other places. In John, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, John says God is spirit. All right, so that's kind of what he is. That's his nature. He's a spirit. He's spirit. Or in Hebrews 12, God is consuming fire. That's another one. And the third one is God is light. So which we saw in the first chapter of John, of 1 John. God is light. And then God is love. And that's it. We only have these. There's not that many. So when the Bible makes a statement like this, it's really rare and really precious and really important. God is love. This is about who he is at his core. Now, how does that work? Now, this is where the Trinity comes in. Again, one of those things that's so confusing, especially when you try and explain it to someone who's not a Christian, or even if you are a Christian, you might find it hard to understand. But why is Trinity so important to the Christian faith? Well, it's because it says that God is love. He's a relationship at heart, and in order to have a relationship, you need more than one. Well, God is both one, but he's also three in one. He's Father and Son and Spirit. So God, you can say God is relationship, right? He is relationship, and that makes him one, and he also relates to us. God is relational, and he is relationship. And again, I understand this is kind of confusing, but that's the only way love works. You need a relationship for love to work, right? You can't just have one person who says, I love myself. That's not really love, is it? That's also part of what it means for John to say God is love. God is relationship. Now, personally, I actually find this really moving. And I find this is one of the deepest reasons that I really believe God is real and God is true. It's because in my life, well, what's the most important thing? The most important thing is people and relationships. Really, like, I have work, I have other hobbies, but ultimately, what really makes me tick, people, relationships, persons. And so if I think of what the most powerful and important and wonderful thing is, God, I don't think of a force or something mindless or something cold. It must be what I think is most important, but even greater. And so when I think of God, God has to be someone I can relate to. He has to be a relationship in himself. So God is love. He is relationship. He relates. That is his essence. It's who he is. It's not just the description. We're not just saying God is loving. Though of course God is loving. We're saying God is love. This is at the deepest. This is God at his deepest. He is love. Now, we might be tempted to think that this is a New Testament idea, that God is love. But actually, it's there in the Old Testament as well. So if you take out your Bibles, and I need to go get mine. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 34, as just one incident or one case where the God of love is described in the Old Testament. We often tend to think that God in the Old Testament is angry and God in the New Testament is loving, but that's not the case. It's the same God, Old and New Testament. So you've got Exodus chapter 34 open in front of you. And so the context is Moses is meeting God on Mount Sinai, and he is talking to God. So from verse 2, God tells Moses, be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. This is very holy language. God is saying, let there be nothing else, just you and me. And so verse 4, so Moses cut two tablets of stone in order to get God's words. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So what's going on here? So God comes down and stands with Moses, and God tells Moses his name. And what's his name? Verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So that even in the Old Testament, God's name is described as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Same God, Old and New Testament. okay, so God is love, and that sounds really great, and it is great, but we have to remember who we're dealing with. We're dealing with God, and, well, God, we saw there are other ways of describing God's essence. We saw in chapter 1 of 1 John that God is light, and this was so long ago, probably no one remembers, but God is light, well, it means that God is holy, he can't stand sin, God is perfect, and we're not. So how will the loving God deal with us when he is light and we're darkness? So God has to do something about that. Or what about the passage I just read just then? Even though God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but also who will by no means clear the guilty. He can't ignore sin. He can't just sweep it on the carpet. And if we move on to verse 14 of Exodus 34, this is again in the context of the God who loves. Well, God tells Moses and the people, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." All right, so we saw before his name is merciful and loving. His name is also jealous because his love demands exclusiveness. His love demands that we love him back and only him. Now, often when we think of jealousy, we think of something bad. But actually with God, it's totally correct because he deserves all of our love exclusively. I mean, think about, say, two people who are married. They should be jealous for each other. Now, not in the sense of being like, no, like, let's say it's not like me telling Rachel, no, you can't have any friends who are guys. Like, that's because if I said that, it was because I don't trust her. But there is still a boundary that I'll be jealous about and she'll be jealous about. And that's right. Right? And God's that way as well. He loves, but his love is jealous. And the problem is, of course, that God said, "You shall worship no other God," but we worship other gods. Right? Sometimes explicitly with idols, but often it's money, ambition, reputation, career, studies, entertainment that we put in front of God. So what is the jealous God going to do? Well, he has to do something about this. God is love, but he can't ignore sin. And so we move on to the second heading, God's love demonstrated in the past. Well, often when you're in a relationship with someone, whether it's your parents or your husband or wife or your children or your friends, you'll think about the past and how you dealt with each other. And that kind of reminds you, oh yeah, mum and dad do love me. They've done this for me. Or Rach loves me. Yeah, I remember she's done this and things like that. So it's often helpful to look back in the past to see God's love. And that's especially important with God because we can't see him, right? He's invisible to us. And so in order to know that he really loves us, we have to look at what he's done for us. Right? That's the most concrete way of understanding God's love, is to look at what he's done. To see that he has demonstrated his love. It's not just talk. God doesn't just say, "I love you," and then do nothing for you. He's actually done something. So have a look at verse 9 to 10. We're back in 1 John chapter 4 now. 9 to 10. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is how God's love has been demonstrated. This is how God's love has been proved, right? Like sometimes when someone says, "Oh, I love you," and we say, prove it. And we might say to God, "Well, God, you tell us that you love us. Well, prove it." Well, here it is. Here's God's proof. God's love demonstrated in the past. God sent his only Son. Right, we see that in verse 9 and 10. God sent his only Son into the world. And then in verse 10, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Also verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. So we see God's demonstrating his love by sending us his son. Well, this is God giving to us what's most precious to him. And sometimes when someone gives you a gift, you kind of, you know how much they love you by how precious this gift is to them. Right? Well, God's shown that to us by giving us what is most precious to him, his son, his only son, his much beloved son. But God hasn't just given us a gift of his son, which is independent of him. Remember, God is Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so by giving us his son, God is giving us himself. He's giving us himself. And what more can God do? He's giving us himself. So when Rach and I got married, the second half of the vows went, Rachy, with this ring I wed you, with my body I honor you, and all that I have I give to you. And this was like a symbolic way of saying, I'm giving you myself. All that I have, all that I am, I give to you. And when God gives us his son, which perfectly reflects who he is, his perfect image, God is giving us himself. God is saying to us, I give you myself. Now that's what God has done. God sent his only son. But what did he send his only son to do? Well, to be the propitiation for our sins, or for the sins, as we'll go on to see. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what's propitiation? It's not an easy word. Well, it means to turn away anger. God's angry, not because he's got throwing a tantrum and got a temper. God is slow to anger, but he's angry because he's righteous. And he's holy. And someone who's holy and righteous, when he confronts sin, there's a righteous anger. And that's what God has. And that needs to be done away with. Right? We said God can't ignore sin. We can't just sweep it under the carpet. God has to do something about it. And so he does so by sending Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus turns away God's righteous anger. How does he do it? Well, Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve by dying on the cross. And we have to be careful here, right? That might sound really cruel, like God wants to punish us, and so he punishes someone else instead. But that's not what's happening. You have to remember that God and his son, they're one, together, Trinity. And so when they're doing it together, and they're both willing. It's not abusive. It might seem abusive, but it's not, because actually Jesus is doing the will of the Father completely willingly, and they're both in it together. They're doing it together. God is satisfying his own anger in dealing with it. Right, we saw God is light. He can't ignore darkness. God will by no means clear the guilty and ignore sin. God is a jealous God. So what does he do? Well, he sends his son. He sends himself in his son to die on the cross to take our judgment. God's love and judgment come together in the cross. Now, there's an interesting phrase people associate with love. They speak of unconditional love. So in what sense is God's love unconditional? Well, yes and no. We have to be careful. It's unconditional in the sense that it doesn't depend on us. Jesus dies for us. He forgives us. He saves us. Okay? So it's unconditional in that sense. God isn't like, if you're good, I'll save you. If you're good, I'll forgive you. That's not what God does. God unconditionally says, I love you and I'm going to save you. But often when people think of unconditional love, they think it means like, God doesn't really care what we do. Or he lets us do anything. That kind of, no matter what I do, God will love me. That's not what we mean when we talk of God's love. When people say unconditional love, sometimes they mean love without standards. Doesn't matter whether you meet the standard or not, I love you. But actually, God has standards. And the key here is that God meets those standards himself. That's what he does. He doesn't ignore the standards. He doesn't say the standards doesn't matter. He says the standards do matter. And in order to deal with that, my son has to die on the cross for you. And so that's where we see God's love and judgment come together. So God sent his only son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the propitiation for the sins of what kinds of people? Well, of those who did not love him. So in verse 10, propitiation for our sins, well, the reason why he needs to save us is because we've broken his rules, we've spurned his love, we've made him jealous. We're people who need saving because we don't love God. So God's not loving us because we love him. God is actually saving us when we're his enemies. Or you can also see in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So God loves us first, and everything else comes after that as a response to what God has done. We see in John's gospel, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. But actually, Jesus goes further than that. He doesn't just lay down his life for his friends. He lays down his life for his enemies. So again, if you've got your Bibles, and you can turn to Romans chapter 5. It's Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the extent of God's love for us. He sent his only son, giving us what's most precious to him, giving us himself to be a propitiation for our sins. And we are the people who did not love him first. And that's the extent of God's love. And so when we look back in the past and see what Jesus has done, we know God's love. He's proved it to us definitively, conclusively in the past. We can look to that and know, yes, God loves me. He did this for me. He sent his son. He gave me himself. He died for my sin in his son when I didn't love him. And again, if you want to know God, you need to know God is love. And you need to know that the way God loves us is by sending his son to die for us. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. This is the only way to know God, to know his Son and what Jesus has done for us. So we've seen that God is love, and we've seen God's love demonstrated in the past. So now let's look at God's love at work in the present. I think there's some things that are here that are quite surprising. So, God's love at work in the present. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Or another way of translating it, sometimes people translate it as, if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is completed in us. Now we'll focus on this more next time, because that's when we'll be talking about our love for one another. But let's just think about how astonishing this claim is. When do we see God's love? Well, we see it when we love one another. And that's how God's love works in the present, through our love for one another. John can actually say God's love is perfected in us, which is like, whoa, isn't God's love already perfect? Well, yes, but it still needs to act itself out. kind of reach its end goal, which is love among each other, love amongst each other. So we see God's love at work in the present when we love one another. And that's really useful, right? Because we can't see God, he's invisible to us, but we can see each other. Now, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Or back in verse 12, John starts verse 12 with, no one has ever seen God. But then, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. So God's love is at work in the present when we love one another, the people that we can see. God's love is also at work in giving us the Spirit. So, verse 13 to 16. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So what's John saying here? John is saying God's given us his Spirit, and his Spirit in us is what helps us believe. It's why we can believe in Jesus. So now we've come to know and believe in his Son. And by coming to know and believe in his Son, we understand what God's done for us. We can see God's love. We have come to know that God really does love us. So God gives us the Spirit so that we can know him. God also gives us the Spirit so that we have his personal presence in us. God is really close to us. He's so close, he's in us. It's like closer to us than we are to ourselves. That's astonishing. I mentioned before that when the New Testament talks about who God is, it says God is Spirit. And so when God gives us his Spirit, that means God is with us, in us, so close to us, with us at all times. And that's how we can see God's love. Now, John and the apostles, they met Jesus in person. Like, they touched him. They were his best mates. Well, we don't know that. We don't have that, right? Because Jesus is not here in the flesh. But we have his Spirit, and that's what connects us to God. So God's love is at work in the present by the Spirit that he's given us. Now finally, God's love is at work in the present by casting out our fear. So verse 17 to 18, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What does verse 17 mean? It's a little bit confusing. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. I think what this means is that God is making us to be more like him, even now. God is making us more like him. And that's what God is like. God's love doesn't leave us unchanged. It takes us as we are, fearful, sinful, unloving, and he changes us. He casts out our fear. He makes us holy. He grows our love, so we become perfect in love. And what happens when love is complete? Well, there's no fear anymore. So what John is saying is that before we're fearful of God's punishment. That's how we relate to God. We break his rules, we're worried he'll punish us. Not anymore. God's forgiven our sins. And now that we know him and we grow in his love, and we'll see next week that we actually grow in this by loving each other, well, our fear gets cast out. We're no longer afraid of judgment. We're no longer afraid of God in the sense that he'll punish us. God makes us less and less fearful. And so, this is what God does. He gives us His Spirit and He changes us. He makes us more like Him. We're originally unlovely, but He doesn't leave us that way. He makes us more lovely, more and more lovely, more like Himself. As He is, so also are we in this world. So God is love. God's demonstrated His love in the past. And God's love is at work in the present. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is a lot of thinking about God and maybe less action, which we'll have next week. But we can still be active about thinking. So here's my challenge for you this week. Spend 5 minutes in the morning each day for this week and think about God and His love. So begin your day by meditating on the fact that God is love and He's your God. Now, what a difference that would make to your day by starting it by knowing God is looking out for you and He is love. That gives you confidence. And begin your day by meditating on God's love demonstrated in the past by sending His only Son as a propitiation for you, you who did not love Him at the beginning. And God loved you when you were His enemy. Now you're one of His beloved children. We sang that song, "You've made us your own." He loved us while we were still His enemies. Now that we're His own, how much more is He going to look out for us? So think about that. Savor it, enjoy it. You belong to God. He loved you while you were His enemy. Now you're one of His own. And finally, begin your day by meditating on God's love at work in the present. So today, you think God's going to work in me. He's going to make me more like Him. He's going to work through my love for other Christians and their love for me. God has given me His Spirit. God is casting out my fears. So start off each day this week meditating on these things about God. We can practice now, actually. Why don't we spend the next 2 minutes thinking about these things? Let me pray. Father, we've seen all love comes from You. You are love. You've sent Your Son to die for us when we did not love You. And You're still working in us now through our love for one another, through Your Spirit that is in us, through Your work making us like Yourself and casting out our fears. And Lord, You're wonderful and You're so lovely. When we see this and respond, we want to say we love You too. Help us to love You this week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.